To Isaiah chapter 40 verses 1 through 8. We'll take a break from our series on 2 Samuel and we will reflect on this passage as on this last Sunday of the year. Isaiah chapter 40 verses 1 through 8, this is God's word. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, and the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Amen. Life is like a roller coaster ride. The first part of it, the beginning part of it, goes by so slowly. Just like the roller coaster slowly inching up toward the top. Once it passes the top and starts to go down, it picks up speed more and more. As you get older, time seems to go by faster and faster. But you don't have to be old to be gripped by the poignancy of the last part of today's passage, especially as this year draws to an end. All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. But is Isaiah simply bemoaning the brevity of our life on earth? I think not. This passage makes us think about the brevity of our life for sure, but in a different and deeper way than we might think. So let us reflect on it and receive the comfort and assurance God provides for us in Christ Jesus. How should we respond when the brevity of life grips us? As our mortality looms large before our eyes, sadness stings us. We cannot help but hear the preacher say, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, echoing in the deep recesses of our hearts. But our hearts can handle only so much sadness, just as we can breathe out only so much before we must breathe in. Sadness prolonged makes us gasp for hope. So before the looming reality of our mortality, we try to make the most of the short time we have on this earth. We make goals to achieve and bucket lists to check off. We try to be present each moment and live our lives to the fullest. Whatever that means. But such endeavors, as valiant and heroic as they may be, are painfully deficient if they ignore the last part of today's passage. But the word of the Lord stands forever, verse 8. Our life on earth may be brief, but it is not all there is to life. The brevity of our life and the eternity of God's word are not two parallel realities that do not ever intersect. It is true that there is an infinite chasm between God the Creator and man the creature. We can never become divine, as God can never become human, that is, in the sense of giving up his divine nature and becoming only human. Without compromising his divinity and changing our humanity, God bound himself to man when he made him in his own image and breathed into him the breath of life, making him a living soul. Being divine, God transcends time and thus has no beginning or end. Being human, that is, being a psychosomatic creature, we have a beginning, but no end. Our soul lives on, and one day our resurrected bodies will live on too. So we must live with eternity in mind. Failing to do so betrays our true nature and the meaning of our life. The Bible always reminds us of this truth. So it shouldn't surprise us when we notice something interesting about the words of Isaiah, particularly verse 7. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. We get the sense that Isaiah is not talking about the natural process of aging and dying, but a supernatural event. The grass withers, the flower fades, not because time passes, but because the breath of the Lord blows on it, he says. The withering of the grass and the fading of the flower here are not caused by the sun or the dry wind, but the breath of the Lord. The supernatural character of what is described here was already hinted at by what preceded. How does today's passage begin? It begins with the announcement of the comfort that is available to God's people. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. What kind of comfort is this, as we saw last week? The basis of this comfort is the fact that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Verse 2. The comfort in view here is about the forgiveness of their iniquity. Here we have a synecdoche, Jerusalem representing Israel. Their warfare ending, whether it is with other nations or against God, is a sign of their pardon. Their receiving double for all their sins from the Lord's hand is also an indication that the full penalty for their sins has been paid. Insofar as pardoning of sin takes place in the divine, heavenly tribunal, it is a supernatural event. Notice also how the voice that cried a message of pardon in verse 2 also cries a message about the revelation of God's glory in verse 3. How will God reveal his glory? Verses 3 and 4. In the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. I hope you see that this is not a natural, but a supernatural revelation of God's glory. What is described here is a cataclysmic event which ends and reverses the present order of things. In ancient times, making a highway in the desert could not be done. And making the whole earth flat and smooth? Was that possible? Is that even desirable? You see, these are symbolic expressions of the kind of upheaval that will replace this present world with the world to come. And what can bring about such a thing but a supernatural act of God? It is in this context that we must view the Holy Spirit's work of causing the grass to wither and the flower to fade. We have reasons to believe that this is not an act of divine judgment, but part of God's comfort to His people. We have reasons to believe that this is not a description of divine judgment, as destructive as it may seem, but part of God's comfort to His people. Remember how this passage began? "Comfort, comfort my people," says your God. Given this context, the contrast at the end of this passage between the brevity of our life and the eternity of God's word is not only to convict and humble us for the transience of our life, but also to comfort us somehow. But how can that be when there is an obvious contrast between the brevity of our life on earth and the eternity of God's word? Where is the comfort in that? As you grow older, you become more painfully aware of the shortness of our life already. But when that is contrasted with the eternity of God's word, it becomes even more painful. How can it be comforting? It is because of what the word of the Lord is about in this particular context. The brevity of life is not the biggest problem we have. We are at war with God. Our iniquity incurred God's wrath and punishment. But the word of God in today's passage speaks comfort and peace to God's people by announcing pardon for their sins and full payment for their iniquity. The word of the Lord in today's passage declares that God and His people are no longer at war, but reconciled. That is the comfort. So the following descriptions, the descriptions that follow that pronouncement of comfort, and the descriptions of the revelation of God's glory in verses 3 and 4 should be understood in terms of reconciliation. These are visible pictures of God's reconciliation with us. Think of the things that are mentioned. The way of the Lord and the wilderness together. A highway and the desert together. Every valley and every mountain and hill together. We have pairs of opposite things. Every valley and every mountain and hill. And unlikely things, a highway in the desert, for example. You see, God's glory is shown in the bringing together of these opposite and unlikely pairings. A reconciliation of sorts. Like rough grounds becoming smooth plain. Uneven grounds becoming level. These opposite things are harmonized, reconciled, so to speak. The brevity of our life and the eternity of God's word are opposites for sure. But you see how this contrast follows the other contrast being brought together in reconciliation. So we should expect that this last contrast will have the same thing. That there's somehow the two will be reconciled. But how can the two be brought together in reconciliation? What we have here is not merely the gravity of our life contrasted with the eternity of God's Word. What causes the grass to wither and the flower to fade is the blowing of the breath of the Lord. Of course, the breath of the Lord and God's Word are often identified with each other. For example, Psalm 33:6. By the word of the Lord, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. We can say then that the word of God causes the withering of the grass and the fading of the flower. So, if so, how can the two be reconciled? The word of the Lord is what causes the grass and the flower, which represent us, to wither and fade away. Aren't they at enmity with each other? But let me consider one more thing before bringing these two things together. Maybe some of you have noticed another important aspect of the imageries used in verses 3 through 8. It's the motif of new creation. As we saw already, what is described here is a cataclysmic event which ends and reverses the present order of things into a new creation. As many of you know, the Hebrew word translated as breath is ruach, which can also be translated as wind or spirit. So we can translate the phrase, the breath of the Lord, as the Spirit of the Lord. This translation makes the motif of new creation clearer. We are reminded of the beginning of the creation account in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Genesis 1, 1 and 2. Here the Spirit of God is presented as the agent of creation. So it is only natural that the Spirit of God should be the agent of new creation as well. But how does the work of the Spirit of God in today's passage, which seems destructive, point to a new creation? And this is the key. It makes sense when we remember that a new creation presupposes or presumes the destruction of the old one. We have to remember that a new creation presupposes the destruction of the old creation. So, in Isaiah 40, we're looking at the negative side of the new creation, the destruction of the old. So this is the other negative side of what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3:8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Jesus is talking about how the Holy Spirit sovereignly gives new birth to God's elect people. Here the Greek word translated as wind, pneuma, is like the Hebrew word ruach. It can be translated also as breath and spirit. While the context makes wind the proper translation in John 3:8, it is reminiscent of today's passage. In John 3, we have the Spirit of the Lord blowing like the wind in a positive sense, giving regeneration to God's chosen people. In Isaiah 40, we have the Spirit of the Lord blowing like the wind, causing the grass to wither and the flower to fade. This is the negative side of the Spirit's positive work of regenerating God's elect. What is implied in Isaiah 40 is made explicit in Jesus' words in John 3. So what do the grass and the flower represent? We clearly read in verse 7, surely the people are grass. But now, in view of all the things that we have talked about, we can make it more specific. The grass and the flower represent our old self, which must wither and fade away. That is, put to death for us to be born of the Spirit. Charles Spurgeon said, I'm persuaded that wherever there is a real work of grace in any soul, it begins with a pulling down. The Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, does not build on the old foundation. The Holy Spirit does not build on the old foundation. He must build it on a new foundation. The Holy Spirit's work is not just an improvement of our old life, it is a new creation in the ultimate sense of the word. This is in accordance with what Paul said. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. In order for us to live with him, we must die to our old self. As we face the end of another year, we cannot help but feel sentimental about how fast time flies, sweeping us to the end of our short lives along with it. What comfort can be there? That a new year is coming, and hopefully it will be better than this one? Today, God reminds us that what we need is the comfort of God's forgiveness and the assurance of the Holy Spirit's work of new creation in us. Brothers and sisters, have you experienced the breath of the Holy Spirit? That is, the Holy Spirit's work of destroying your old self and building you up as a new creation? This experience can be as dramatic as Isaiah's experience in Isaiah 6. When he saw the vision of God in heaven, he cried out, woe is me, for I am lost, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. As a prophet, the most sacred part of his body was his lips, through which he conveyed the message of God. Yet the purity of God's holiness exposed his woeful condition. But what did God do? He sent a seraph with a burning coal from the heavenly altar to touch his lips. And as he did, the seraph said to Isaiah, behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. Then Isaiah was sent on a prophetic mission to declare God's message to the people of Israel with his purified lips. I always wonder what it felt like to have the burning coal touch Isaiah's lips. Was it painful? If so, how much? Or did he not feel anything because this happened in a vision, not in real life? Did the seraph come as in a hologram? not inducing any sensible experience on Isaiah? I think not, but we cannot be sure because the Bible does not talk about whether Isaiah felt any pain or not when the burning coal touched his lips. Whether Isaiah felt any pain or not, one thing is for sure. Whatever pain he felt, if he did feel any pain, it could not have been greater than the pain he felt when he realized the gravity of his sin before a holy and awesome God. So great was his pain, he said, "Woe is me, I am undone." We can also be sure that pain is an essential part of the Spirit's work of new creation. Just think of the withering of the grass and the fading of the flower. It is a slow dying process. It is not easy to die to what we used to be or enjoyed. Think about the painful process of quitting an addiction to tobacco or alcohol or drug. Think about how difficult it is to quit your bad habit. But new creation is like working out when you don't want to. You feel so much better when you go ahead and do it anyway. Isaiah must have felt undone when he was confronted by God's holiness and his damnable condition. So convicted was he of his guilt that he did not have any mental space even to ask for forgiveness. So as my Old Testament professor, Dr. Furtado pointed out, when the seraph approached him with the burning coal, he fully expected to be consumed by God's burning anger. See, Isaiah did not know what we know because we read through Isaiah. When he understood that he was guilty as sin, and when Sarah approached him with a burning coal, he thought, "I am dead. The seraph is going to kill me, and I deserve it." So convicted was he that he could not even ask God for forgiveness. So we can imagine how relieved and shocked he was at the same time when the seraph announced his forgiveness against all expectations. So in gratitude, he was willing to do anything for his gracious Lord. So when the Lord asked for a volunteer in the heavenly council to go to the people of Israel with his message, Isaiah wasted no time saying, "Here I am, send me." See, Isaiah was just a spectator. What he saw in his vision was God holding his heavenly council with all the host of angels. He was just eavesdropping. But when he experienced this radical forgiveness of God, and when God said, "Who shall go for us?" Dr. Furtado said in his chapel, Isaiah, off to a corner, raising his hand, jumping up and down, "Here I am, send me," because he was so overwhelmed by his gratitude for the forgiveness of his sins. C.S. Lewis in The Great Divorce, in that book, tells the story of a possessive mother. Her self-centered obsession with her son is presented as a lizard on her back. When she finally gives her consent to an angel to take it off her back, and when he goes ahead and does it, the pain feels like she's dying. Finally, the lizard is removed and tossed away. But interestingly, the lizard is not killed. Rather, the lizard slowly turns into a magnificent stallion. Many believe that Lewis here is not denouncing maternal love as something bad, but affirming it as something good. The problem with the mother was that her love for her son was all about herself. Her desire to be a good mother and raise a good son according to what was right in her own eyes. You can imagine how tyrannical and suffocating her love was for her son. But when that love was detached from her self-centeredness and surrendered to God, it became what it was supposed to be. Majestic and powerful. Not in an oppressive way, but an empowering way for her son and for her relationship with him. Maternal love is good. It's given by God. But when it is attached to our self-centeredness, it kills rather than gives life. It kills both the object of your love as well as yourself. But when that selfish love is detached from yourself and given up to God, then it can become what it was meant to be. That is a dramatic picture of God's good intentions toward us when the Spirit of the Lord blows over us, causing our old self and our sinful ways to wither and fade away. In a way, God does not have to do anything extra harsh for this. It is natural for the grass to wither. It is just a matter of time for the flower to fade. In our fallen state, we were already dead in our trespasses and sins. We were like the dry bones in Ezekiel's vision in Ezekiel 37. We spoke of the two sides of the same recreating work of the Holy Spirit. One aspect is to bring out the deadness of our condition in sin. The other aspect is to give life and raise us from the spiritual death. In Ezekiel 37, we see the second aspect. When Ezekiel commanded, the bones came together, sinews and flesh and skin came upon those bones. And when Ezekiel commanded the breath or wind or spirit to blow from the four corners of the earth, breath came upon them to make them live and become an exceedingly great army for God. That's the Spirit's work of new creation. Dry bones become a living, exceedingly great army. Legalists are like the mother in C.S. Lewis's story, except that they refuse to remove the lizard of their self-righteousness. They are withering away like the grass and fading away like the flower. But when they are reminded of this truth, they refuse to acknowledge their weakness. Instead of turning to the Lord in humility, they see it only as a challenge to dig their heels in and persist in their own ways. They will accept help from God only if they can keep their autonomy, and if they obey God's law, They will obey only the ones they agree with. And if they accept the whole law, it is because they are subjugated, not because they love God. When they're lifted, they credit themselves. When they're brought low, they decry the injustice of it all. Antinomians too don't want the lizard of worldly desires to be removed from their backs. They just want its weight to be lightened so it doesn't cause them any inconvenience. They want God's pardon, but they don't want His new creation. They want God to love them the way they are. They don't want God to change them into His likeness. When they're lifted, they do recognize it as God's grace, but they take it for granted. We know how shallow and rootless their gratitude is because it is only in words and does not lead to any change in their attitude or actions. When they're brought low, they do not turn to God in humility. They simply complain that God does not love them anymore. But how can we not cling to our old self, our self-righteousness and our love for the worldly pleasures, if we do not have something better than them? How can we not be legalistic and antinomian if we do not have the vision of the beauty and glory of Christ? In the fullness of time, God sent His Son, born of woman, born under the law, Galatians 4:4. Being born of woman, Jesus took on the brevity of our life along with our human nature. Maybe that was why He did not live to a ripe old age of 70 or 80. As you know, a long life in the land was one of the blessings that God promised to the righteous in the Mosaic Covenant. But Jesus' life was cut short when He was crucified at the age of 33 or so for our salvation. Talk about the brevity of life. Also, being under the law, Jesus subjected Himself to the strict demands of the law for perfect obedience. Though He lived a short life, He lived long enough to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law for us. If He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, He demonstrated that He would not depart from the path of righteousness no matter how long He would live. Yet, Jesus did not despise the life He lived on this earth. A life which might have been short in duration, but not lacking in suffering. In the end, He died the excruciating death on the cross. But the excruciating pain He endured was not just the physical pain of crucifixion. Much worse for Him was the pain of being condemned and forsaken by the Father. Part of the divine punishment Jesus received in our place was the withering work of the Holy Spirit, which caused Him to cry out, "I thirst." The Holy Spirit blew over Him in His burning anger, causing Him to cry out, "I thirst." You see, Jesus accepted the brevity of life so we might receive eternal life. Jesus subjected himself to the demands of the law, so we might be declared righteous. Jesus shed his precious blood and died on the cross to comfort us by bringing God's pardon for our iniquity. As Jesus hung on the cross, he withered like the grass and faded away like a flower as the Spirit of the Lord blew upon him in divine judgment. Why? So the Spirit of the Lord might blow upon us to give us a new birth from above unto eternal life. So Peter declared, "You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls. The word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you." Do you see how great and holy is his love for us? There's no place for legalism or antinomianism in Christian life, because his love is both great and holy. So look to Jesus Christ. All you need for your salvation, your comfort, your security, and your all is found in him. You have no life apart from him. You are united with him. That is why the contrast between the brevity of your life and the eternity of God's word should not depress you. For you are united with the Word of God, who was in the beginning with God and was God, who became flesh and tabernacled among us, so that he might bring us to heaven to be with him forever. So let us surrender the driver's seat of our lives to Christ, and let him drive us in all that we do. Until that glorious day, when Christ shall wipe away all our tears and comfort us with his perfect and eternal consolation, and make us shine with the inexpressible glory of his new creation. Let us pray.